Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. And a warm welcome to Afternoons with Bill Arnold. I really mean that today, a warm welcome, because here in the upper Midwest, Minneapolis, St. Paul area, I think pretty much throughout the whole upper Midwest, it is cold. And my guest, Dr. Mark Muska, just came in with 19 layers on, and he only took 6 of them off, so he still looks nice and warm over there. So Yeah, well, I haven't brought you on yet, Mark, so I don't think we've turned your mic on yet.
That's okay.
Oh, there you go. Yeah, you should have done that, Rebecca.
I'm toasty.
Yeah, well, good. I'm glad. We're going to have an hour with Mark, which is Ask the Professor. So any question you have about the Bible, we will answer. We will do our very best, or I should say Mark will do his very best. He is the professor of Biblical and Theological Studies here at the University of Northwestern. Dr. Mark H. Muska is the H. Henry?
Yes.
Or is it Henry?
Yep. That was my dad's name.
Okay, cool.
So I put it in there all the time to honor him. He's been gone for 18 years, and so I like to remember him.
Sweet. Do you remember your grandfather's name?
Yeah, but I didn't know him very well. He died when I was 12, so didn't know him very well.
What was his first name?
Joe.
Joe, okay. Henry's such a solid name.
It's kind of coming back.
It is.
In fact, I have a nephew that's living with us right now who's got the name Henry. It's
kind
of fun.
I knew that.
And
yeah.
I told him that this is in the line with my middle name and my dad's first name, and he went, oh.
Yeah.
He didn't realize that.
Because when we were growing up in grade school, it was like Mark, and they go, well, which one? Because there was like 5 of them, right?
Right.
I had like 5 Bills in my class.
Yeah.
But you're
Henry's,
Henry.
Henry's making a comeback.
Yeah, you're Henry, and you've got a little bit of distinction. So yeah. I got some questions loaded up for you, Mark, but I know that my questions – I'll run out of my questions in about 5-10 minutes. So I'm going to need you.
I'll believe that when I see it.
Yeah, that's true. I need you, my listeners, to get your questions ready. You can call. You can ask them live on the air if you'd like. That's always what I love when you join into the discussion. 877-933-2484. You can also send a text message, 877-933-2484. That's the text message line. Or you could email me, bill@myfaithradio.com, bill@myfaithradio.com, and I'll ask the question on your behalf. But choice one would be to call, choice two would be to text or email. That's the plan. Dr. Mark Muska in studio. We will be back in 60 seconds.
Last year was a year of change for Faith Radio, and 2019 will have its share as well, because as the saying goes, the only constant in life is change. How good it is to have an anchor for our souls, a rock to build our life on. God's been our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. So we can approach the new year with confidence, no matter what changes come our way. And a special thank you to the many friends who faithfully support Faith Radio as ongoing monthly givers. Your consistent gifts month after month allow us to share the relevant Bible preaching and teaching and produce the compelling conversations that help us grow deeper in our faith. We're thankful to partner with you, and we look forward to seeing how God works in the lives of listeners in this new year ahead. If you've never gotten involved in supporting Faith Radio, now would be a great time to start. You can make your gift safely and securely online at myfaithradio.com or by calling 877-933-2484. Thank you, and God bless you.
Welcome back to the show. It's 8 minutes after, and as you know, I love my job, and Dr. Mark Muska in studio is one of the very reasons I love coming in, because I get to sit and talk to him for an hour, which, frankly, is about as much fun as I can have. And we're going to open up the phone lines today and answer any questions you have about the Bible. Maybe there is a passage you've been struggling with. Mark will iron that out for you. And I'm going to start by getting things started. Mark, when we look at a certain book, and I'm memorizing Ephesians right now, so I'm going over it verse after verse.
That's a great study, Bill.
Good.
Every verse is so packed. Well, it's nice to take your time like that.
Yeah. You say a verse 70 times in your head or 100 times, and then you start to see things differently, or you start to ask questions. Mm-hmm. What does that mean? Otherwise, you just kind of read through stuff.
That means that you're reading it, and you're really seeing what it says. before you try to figure out what it means, you're noticing what exactly what it says. And okay. Sometimes we're sloppy when we read.
All right. Now, I'm going to ask just a couple of questions, and these may sound elementary, but what the heck? Let's get started. Now, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, that's kind of a nice little perk that God pretty much showed Paul exactly what he wanted to do. There are a lot of people out there that say, I wish God would be that way with me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Paul had a dramatic experience with Jesus.
That's true.
He was an opponent to the gospel, and Jesus fixed that in a hurry. And that's unusual, though. Paul had this experience. That does not mean we take that to the copy machine for all of us.
Right.
And we have
right.
the same kind of thing. God works with different people in different ways, and this is unusual. It doesn't happen very often.
Mm-hmm. So then it talks about to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's targeting a specific group of people in Ephesus.
Yeah, my translation says to the saints that are
saints.
At Ephesus.
Okay, believers.
Or sanctified ones.
Yes.
Is literally what's called holy ones, yeah.
So explain to all of us, including me, that when you read a passage like that, you go, here's Paul's writing a specific letter to a specific group of people in Ephesus. How do we take what he writes to them and make it ours?
Yeah, well, this is it's a lot easier with these letters in the New Testament because he's clearly teaching them. And it doesn't take you very long to realize that if it was profitable for Christians in the first century there at Ephesus, it's probably going to be profitable for us as well. There are some things we have to take into consideration, that it's 2,000 years ago, different part of the world, different people, but so much of this is it's transgenerational, trans time. It reaches across time. Oftentimes, when we read this, we try to interpret first of all what it meant to them back then. If we can get that down as good as we can to say what did it mean here? What is Paul trying to communicate to them? That's interpretation. And then from there, to apply it to us, we build a bridge from then to now by, and the way I was educated to do this, Bill, was to look for the timeless principle in that teaching that applies to all Christians everywhere, anywhere, who've ever lived. So you figure out what it means to these Ephesian Christians, you get this timeless principle, so then you can bring it to bear 2019 here in the United States. And so it might not look exactly the same, but if you get that timeless principle right, that's the critical step in that bridge between then and now. Then you're going to be much more accurate with the kind of application that you take from that passage.
All right, I'm just going to move through a couple more of these verses,
sure.
Mark, because in verse 3 it says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ.
Yeah.
Okay, that seems like...
What a verse.
How do I even begin to understand every spiritual blessing in Christ has come down from the heavenly realms to me? Why me?
Because you belong to God, and the last two words in that verse make all the difference.
In Christ. Okay.
It's one of the most neglected teachings in the New Testament, that's the most important. Theologians have labeled this the idea that we have a union with Christ, that we are in Christ, we are part of his body, and he is in us. And Ephesians here, when you read through these first 14 verses, you're going to read that in him, in Christ, Christ in us. I think it's a dozen times in 14 verses. So Paul is saying, because we've been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we now are the beneficiaries of every blessing from God in the heavenly places. Now, what's that union like? It obviously isn't a physical union because Jesus isn't around. The best way I try to understand it, Bill, is to say it's a legal union. It's very similar to the kind of a union that a man and a woman go into when they get married, that they remain two distinct people, but for all practical purposes before the law, they're one. And they both have the benefits and the identity of the two of them together. So that's what makes justification possible. God has given us, he's declared us righteous in Christ. Because we're righteous? Give me a break. You know, I mean, we're on the way yet. But it's because we've been joined to Christ and he is perfectly righteous. And so he sees Christ and we now are the righteousness of Christ.
Yeah.
Because we're in him. So that's what makes all of this possible in these first 14 verses of chapter 1.
Okay, we're going to tackle just a real easy verse and then go to break. So we've got a couple of minutes. Verse 4, for he chose us in him.
Yeah, real easy. You're setting me
up.
Yeah,
I know
here.
I am. This is a total sucker punch.
Mm-hmm.
For he chose us in him before the creation.
Mm-hmm.
In him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So is my choice to believe in him caused by his choice?
Yes. And then if you turn it the other way around, and God's choice of us is perfectly in harmony with the choice we make.
Mm-hmm.
There's no inconsistency
there. I get that. But so does God just look down the corridors of time and say, him, her, him?
It appears to be what he's saying here.
Wow.
But all of those choices, Bill, are never inconsistent with the choices we freely make ourselves.
Okay.
There's not going to be a single person that is going to be forever separated from Christ that's going, wait a minute, God, I wanted to be a Christian. I wanted to put my faith in the gospel, but you didn't choose me. That kind of inconsistency is impossible.
Yeah. I love when you do voices on my show. It's really good.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah. So do Christians not sound sometimes like they're better than other people?
Oh, well, that, I think it's one of the greatest ironies, because if you are a Christian, you realize what a piece of garbage you are.
Totally.
Because of your sin and corruption.
Yes.
And so the idea that we get egotistical, that you should include in your comedy act. I mean, that is one of the main stupid things that we do as Christians, as we start thinking we're better than people.
Yeah.
And it's like, wait a minute, let's go back to the BC time. Unfortunately, sometimes those who are raised in the church and never have really had a screwed up before Christ time in their life, before they put their faith in the gospel, they don't get that real well. So they may be more vulnerable to that kind of pride.
Mm-hmm.
But I know your story and you know mine,
that
we've got a BC thing. And
we
so
do.
There's no doubt that it's awfully hard to look down my nose at non-Christians knowing what I was before Christ to clean me up, at least tried to clean me up.
All right. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio, and I would love to hear your questions. 877-933-2484. If you are grappling with a passage in Scripture and you want us to talk to you about it, we'd love to hear from you. You can also send a text message if you would prefer to do that, 877-93-FAITH, 877-933-2484, or you can email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. We'll take your questions. We'll be back in 90 seconds. Gone long, 18 minutes after the hour, Dr. Mark Muska is in the studio. He's the professor of biblical and theological studies here at the University of Northwestern. We're trying to open to answering any of your questions. I see the phone lines are lighting up, but until we get a caller here that comes through, Mark, let me ask you about Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. When the weather is what it is today and tomorrow, it's pretty easy to grumble and complain. But when we do that, when we grumble, are we removing God from the equation?
Oh, I think that's one of the things we're doing. There's probably a bunch more that we're doing. It seems as though we forget who we are and who God is, and in particular, all the things that we have received from God. It's the classic glass is half full versus half empty type of thing. When we get into that half empty thing, I think that's what Philippians 2:14 is illustrating, that it doesn't matter how many things we have received from God and that we benefited from, we're always looking for something else and finding a way to complain about it.
But it says in the verse, it's talking about that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation, which obviously we're in.
Yep.
And the verse finishes, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky.
Yeah. People like this stand out, Bill.
When
you've got somebody in the hospital that is suffering, and yet when the aide comes in to help them, they've got a smile for them, mm-hmm. and they ask them about their life and what's going on. Yeah. I mean, that stands out.
Is that shining like a star in the
sky? You bet.
Okay.
I mean, it is such a contrast to everybody else moaning and groaning and bellyaching. Mm-hmm. So that's a terrific opportunity for the Christian to, and I don't think they're even trying to be that way. That's just because they do, they glorify God for what they do have in Him. So it's all perspective.
Yeah, because I'm always encouraged when there's people in suffering situations and they maintain this spirit of joy.
Yeah,
and
serenity.
Hopeful.
Yeah.
Yeah, and I've been thinking of the word resilience lately.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think I need resilience. I need lots of it.
A little bounce
back.
And
we all
do. Yeah.
A little bounce back,
mm-hmm.
yeah. Mm-hmm. Sometimes I get stuff and it gets me down and I think about it too hard and for too long and it's not productive.
Yeah. Oh, it's destructive.
Yes.
It's cancerous.
Yeah.
Because it can multiply and metastasize on you and all of a sudden you become a grouch. Not you personally.
Oh, thank you.
You and the second person plural.
Yes,
there.
I was just leaving you some space to make that distinction. You were looking at me, but I thought,
Your engineer here is sending messages with her face right now, but we can't see on radio.
Yeah.
So
working out our salvation with fear and trembling, talk about that.
I'm sorry.
That's okay.
That means that we take it seriously when Jesus or the apostles or the Bible tells us to do something. We work it out,
mm-hmm.
and we do it with fear and trembling in the sense that we have this terrific relationship with the Almighty God of the universe, and we don't mess with Him, that this is serious business. We don't take ourselves seriously, but we take the life that we're supposed to live very seriously to say we're not playing around here. It's not some kind of a dance or a game that's going on. We are here to bear witness to the goodness of God who has mm-hmm. saved us. And mm-hmm. so, work that out. You mm-hmm. know, live it out.
Yeah.
I like that verse, and especially with that, you're talking about verse 12 there in Philippians 2, but I like contrasting it with verse 13. Because that really helps us understand what the pathway is to live the Christian life. For the person who put their faith in the gospel, they're a baby Christian, now they want to move toward becoming a mature Christian. Mm-hmm. And it's a combination of these two. On the one hand, we have a responsibility to do what the Bible tells us to do, the teaching of the Bible. But then verse 13, you didn't read, it says, "For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." And so that's not going to happen at all, you trying to work out your own salvation, if God does not also come and do for you what you can't do for yourself.
Mm-hmm.
I like to say it this way, Bill. It's the Christian life. It is to be lived. I am to be serious about it and work out my salvation with fear and trembling as if everything depends on me.
Mm-hmm.
And I am supposed to surrender and trust the God who empowers me to enable me to live the Christian life as if it all depends on Him.
I like.
And so somehow you got to live with both of those ideas.
Mm-hmm.
It's not either or. It's not one or the other. It's both and. Sometimes Christians get overly passive. They get in a chair and they're sitting on their duff there and it's like, "Well, God, if you want me to do something, man, you got to lift me off that chair." Wouldn't you love a lightning bolt at that moment to zap the person? Doesn't happen.
Yeah.
But they take this overly passive, let go and let God kind of an attitude. And there is that feature here in verse 13 that we really do trust God to enable us to do what we need to do, but we also get off our dogs and we are working this out ourselves as well, and we're trying to be obedient. But mm-hmm. then on the other extreme, you get the person that's got, they're kind of a lunch pail Christian with their hard hat on. Well, yeah, another day to live, another hill to climb, here we go, you know, and they just think that God helps those who help themselves, and mm-hmm. they don't realize you're not going anywhere if God and His Spirit doesn't empower you to change and to live for Him.
Mm-hmm.
So you try to avoid those two extremes. Get there in the middle someplace.
Yeah. Here's a question mark from a listener. In the New Testament, the gospel was preached first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
Many of the early church were Jews. What happened?
Yeah.
Where are all the Jewish believers today? Are the Jews still God's chosen people?
Yeah. Yes, they are still. I like the way Paul, let me answer the last one first. When it comes to the people of Israel, of the Jew, they still bear the promises of God.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul makes this explicit over in Romans 11, Let me read for you here. Verses 28 and 29. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul's talking with us about how the gospel's worked out for both Jews and then non-Jews, Gentiles or Greeks. And he's making a case to say at this present age, there's been a partial hardening of Israel, of Jews, toward Jesus and the gospel in order for the Gentiles to have their chance to put their faith in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
We see this in Paul's mission trips. So much of the time, he goes first when he comes to a new town, he goes first to the synagogue where the Jews are. And then they resist the gospel, so then he goes to the Gentiles in the town and they receive it. And then he goes on to the next place. So there's a transition going on here. The Jews have had their chance. They were very eager to receive the gospel at first, but now they're cooling toward the gospel, so Gentiles have their chance. But does that mean they're still God's chosen people? Paul warns them at the end of chapter 11 here, near the end of chapter 11, to say that be careful. On the one hand, let me just read the verses 28 and 29. Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they, the non-believing Jew, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice or God's election, they, the Jews, are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Hmm.
Those promises remain upon those people when Paul writes this, probably in the 50s of the first century, and I believe it remains true today. So we don't treat them like brothers and sisters in Christ if they haven't put their faith in Jesus. They still must put their faith in the gospel. But God help us if we're anti-Semites or if we persecute these people.
Right.
Because the gift and the calling of God is still upon them. His gifts are not revocable. They still are upon those people.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mark, we've got 2 minutes left here, and okay. Then we have to go to break, which is a hard break I can't get out of.
Okay.
Let me ask you this anonymous question from a female. What do you think about cremation?
Cremation?
Mm-hmm.
This is something that the Bible doesn't directly address.
Mm-hmm.
And so I put it in that category again, Bill, of what we've talked about before here, of disputable matters where we as individual Christians, desiring to please God with the way we live and the choices we make, we have the freedom to act according to our conscience
mm-hmm.
in this area. And not all Christians are going to come to the same conclusion mm-hmm. when it comes to burial. And whether we bury the body or we cremate it or not, I put it in that category of disputable matters. I know there's dear brothers and sisters in the faith that disagree with me about mm-hmm. this. They think, you know, everybody should be buried, no cremation. I respectfully disagree with that. I don't see that kind of explicit teaching in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So if this is, it's growing in popularity for many different reasons
yeah.
in the United States today,
yeah.
but I put it in that area of conscience that
yeah.
a person has to act according to their convictions here, and not all Christians are going to agree. So knock it off with attacking each other
right.
when you have a Christian who differs with you.
Yeah, I got to take a break, but I was thinking of the person that, you know, dies in a plane crash or a plane explosion.
Sure.
They've been cremated in
yeah.
the air.
Or what do you think about the person who gets eaten by Jaws out in the ocean? You know,
that's
what
bummer.
Happens then? You
don't
have any kind
that's
of
why I don't
body
go in the ocean.
That's left. So,
they
did you see that they found that monster great white
yes.
shark, too? This
they don't
biggest
come in my
ever?
House. I don't go in their house.
Yeah.
We'll deep, take a little break.
Deep blue. Yeah, deep blue.
We'll be back with Dr. Mark Muska. Please send me your questions, 877-933-2484. You can call or text or email me, bill@myfaithradio.com. Lots coming up more with Dr. Mark Muska. Be back in just a minute. Welcome back to the show. Awfully glad you're with me today. Dr. Mark Musk is in studio. He is the biblical and theological professor here at the University of Northwestern. He's my go-to guy. So he is with me in studio. If you have a question, please call or text or email me. Be happy to hear from you. We want to get your questions on the air. This show is all about whatever you have and whatever you want answered. Okay? Here's a listener that texted Andrew, his name, he said, John 15:6, if you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned.
Mm-hmm.
What are the branches that are thrown into the fire? I believe in the once saved, always saved, but I feel that this might be Catholics' justification for being able to lose salvation. I think their works, not that we are thrown into the lake of fire, but works are burned up if they're not done to God's glory. I don't know. What would you say?
Yeah, that's a good question, Andrew. And it contributes to that ongoing discussion about a security of salvation and whether someone can lose their salvation, all those kinds of questions. This is one of the passages. I would say there's probably about 10 passages that contribute to this really well and into this discussion. And I'll tell you right now that I am not going to be able to resolve this question for you, because no matter what position you come to, there's still questions you can't answer really well. Whether you believe someone can lose their salvation or whether you think or you believe in eternal security, they both have things that you have to look at very carefully in the scripture here. So Jesus is speaking to the disciples here. This is the night before he's betrayed and goes to the cross. And so he's making a point here about abiding in him. And he's using the analogy of a branch of a grapevine and its relationship to the actual vine itself. Mm-hmm. And he's saying, you must remain connected to me if you're going to live it all. That it's just like a branch that you break off from the vine, or that disconnected from the vine, it withers and dies. You cannot survive for one day without me, without remaining abiding in me. Now we get into the idea, though, to say, what does Jesus mean by abiding in him?
Mm-hmm.
And there's all kinds of ideas all over
the place. That's a big study, isn't it?
On that, Bill.
Mm-hmm,
so
yeah.
You can see how this thing multiplies. Personally, I don't think this is a very strong passage to argue for the loss of salvation. This is a metaphor. It's an analogy that Jesus is using, and it's not the kind of direct teaching that we get other places in the New Testament that seem to be much more solid toward the position of eternal security. My favorite is in 1 John 5, where John reassures his readers about their possessing eternal life. We've quoted it many times on this show before, where John says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How much more clear does he have to make it?
Yeah.
He doesn't say that you think you might have eternal life or that you hope that you will have eternal life. He says that you may know that you have eternal life. Now that, when I look at this in John 15, I still have to do business with it. I just can't ignore it, that there is an issue here about remaining connected with Jesus. In fact, John, in 1 John, he talks about abiding in Christ a lot. That's a very big expression in 1 John as well as in John's gospel here in John 15. So I take this to be the idea of take it positive here. Don't be looking at it negative, to say for you to bear fruit as a Christian, for you to remain vitally alive, you must remain united with Christ. You must be devoted to him first of all. You must keep that connection strong between you and him. Otherwise, you're going to wither.
Great answer.
So
there's another question. Darlene from Minneapolis. God hardened Pharaoh's heart to carry out his plan. Does God still harden our hearts to carry out his plans?
I don't know if we can make that kind of application from this back in Exodus. We were just in this in my Old Testament class the other day, and we kicked that around the yard a little bit mm-hmm. about this thing about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. So I think we have to be careful about taking this from 3,500 years ago and saying God's still in the business of doing this, of hardening hearts. I think our hearts are plenty hard already all by themselves mm-hmm. as human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, people miss that in that same passage in Exodus, where several times Moses tells us that Pharaoh hardened his heart. It's not like he was ready to let these people go. You know, shoo, 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 I've had you enough, and mm-hmm. I've profited enough from you. He didn't want to let him go. And so what God does to harden his heart just strengthens that resolve to make it irrational, I think. And so we've got plenty of people with hardened hearts today. I don't like to think so much about God hardening hearts today as what Jesus says in John 6:44, where he says, no one can come to me unless the Father draw them. And so I like thinking on the positive side of this. Rather than God hardening people's heart, God softening people's heart. This is one of the major ways that we pray, isn't it, when we talk about the non-Christian people in our lives that we love? God, open their hearts, draw them toward Christ. I can be the most eloquent preacher or rhetorician in the world, but my words aren't going to do beans unless God opens the heart of the person. So the whole emphasis, I think, should be in the direction of God drawing people rather than God hardening people.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mark, here's another Tracy from Facebook. She said, I'm reading Genesis and really want to understand why God had no regard for Cain's offering.
Yeah, it's never explained, Tracy. I wish I could give you an explanation. What I suspect is that there was some kind of guidance that God had given Cain and Abel that's just not recorded in Genesis. You're going to get frustrated, Tracy, in Genesis a lot because the narrative just covers bits and pieces of what was happening historical in there, and there's all kinds of stuff that's left out to be able to explain questions like that. So this is one of probably three dozen questions that you're left with after you get done reading Genesis, that Moses wasn't interested in writing some thorough history. He wrote what he did because he had a very specific purpose in mind when he wrote that book. So we just have to kind of let it go, Tracy. It might be one of those questions we ask Jesus someday when we get to heaven, but then we've talked about this before. When we see Jesus in heaven, these questions are just going to be like, bye-bye. We won't care anymore once we see him. But I applaud you for at least seeing this and thinking about it because you want to read your Bible with intelligence, and it sounds like you're doing that.
Mm-hmm. Mark, talk about the universality of sin and why people have so much struggle thinking that that is part of their life history, that they're born with, they're stuck with, and why is that just not fair?
Yeah, they're born with it. We're born with it. Mm-hmm. Forget the third person plural, the first person plural. We're all born with this. This is something, you know, there's so many really good and deep discussions of questions like this in the scriptures. One of the best places is in the first few chapters of Romans, where Paul really explores human sinfulness and just what that is. And he makes it quite plain. One of my verses I refer to a lot on this is in Romans 5:12, where Paul talks about here that ever since Adam and Eve on down, this is a reality of the human race. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin.
Mm-hmm.
Why do people struggle with this? Well, it's not the happiest thing to think about yourself. You know, I'm a sinner, and I screw up. I'm sure psychologists would have some kind of thing about all the negative consequences that come from having that kind of personal guilt. So people try to deny it. I like to kid around sometimes about this, although maybe I shouldn't, that the human race is in the PR business. You know, we're trying to do this massive public relations venture to try to think better of ourselves than's really true. So we try to find these times when somebody does something really nice or something really good, and that's great. But if you follow that person around after they've done something really good, they're going to do something really bad, and it doesn't take long for that to happen. I love the way comics have made a living off of this when they talk about parents and how this is borne out with your own children.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to teach your kid to do the wrong thing. They get that just like that, you know. You got to try to teach them to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a bent. There is a corruption in the human race. It is categorical. I'm not talking down to anybody. I'm right there in the mud with the rest of you. That is universal, the human race. And until we acknowledge that, Bill, very basic facts. We all have this corruption of sin. We all can't do a thing about it as far as getting rid of it. And it's going to kill us. Mm-hmm. You know, have a nice day after those three. We're all sinners. We can't do anything to change it. and it's going to kill us.
Yeah.
But until you come to understand that, you're really not going to be interested in Jesus. And if you are, you're going to be interested in him for the wrong reasons. Because Jesus is standing over there waving at you, going, "You who, I'm the one here that can take care of that for you. What you can't do for yourself, I have already done for you." To be able to take that penalty of sin, and you are, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow, mm-hmm. Isaiah writes. And you can be forgiven. All of this can be washed away, and you have peace with God. Instead of alienation, God is our friend now. And we're going to enjoy that forever. Talk about a great appeal.
Yeah, but it's fantastic.
It's all predicated on we're all sinners. We can't do anything about it, and it's going to kill us.
Mm-hmm. All right, let's move on. Is it okay to stuff a napkin in your collar if you anticipate a messy meal?
That sounds like a Bill Arnold question.
Well, it is. Actually, it is. Let's move on. All right.
Here's Grace. You know what? I got to tell you, though. Yeah. I can finally feel my toes again.
Oh, good.
Yeah. What are we? 45
minutes in. 45 minutes into the show.
My toes have thawed out.
Okay, so, good. There's a question, Grace, from Excelsior. Matthew 22:14 says, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Can you elaborate on this passage for me? What does that exactly mean?
Hang on here. I got to get over there. So Matthew 22:14.
Matthew 22:14. Many are called, but few are chosen. You elaborate on this passage.
Yeah, usually.
What does this mean exactly?
Well, Grace, I hope that you're an astute Bible student, and one of the things we learn about this is to look at the context, and that's what I'm getting over there to look at here, because this is in the context of a parable about a marriage feast. And you remember this parable? Jesus says in Matthew 22:2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast. Sends out his slaves to call those who'd been invited, and he sent other slaves to bring others, and I prepared my whole meal and everything like that. But the people he invited didn't pay any attention. They all did their own thing, and they even mistreated his servants that brought this invitation. So the king wasn't real happy about that. He went and he destroyed those people. But then he says, in verse 8, he says, they weren't worthy, so go into the main highways, as many people as you find there, invite them into the wedding feast. So just about anybody that's hanging around is going to get invited to this feast. Now, do you hear the analogy here? The guests, the people that he knew, the king, this is Israel. These are the people that have been chosen and are the friends of God, supposedly, and they've resisted Jesus and the gospel. He's rebuking them here in what he's saying in this innuendo. And that everybody on the streets, that's anybody, doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. If you want to, you can come in. The gospel is for anybody. So then, though, there's one last problem. In verse 11, the king came in to look over the dinner guests. He saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes, and he throws him out. And that's when he says, many are called, but few are chosen. If I understand this correctly, Bill, what the point Jesus is making there is that all are welcome to come, but you don't come on your terms. You come on the king's terms. And that is such a message that's needed today in the world we live in. People talk, Grace, about wanting to come to Jesus and being religious and having my faith and all this kind of stuff. And they fall into the temptation, if they're not careful, to come to Jesus, but for Jesus to be this or that in their life, but not to be Lord in their life. And it doesn't work that way.
Mm-hmm.
To come to the wedding, you have to be dressed for the wedding. To come to Christ, you have to come surrendering to the terms that Jesus gives, not the terms you're giving to Jesus. Doesn't work that way.
Yeah. All right. This is what I get to call work. I'm going to take a little break. When I come back, more with Dr. Mark Muska. We probably have time for a couple more questions based on how long his answers are. Please call 877-933-2484. You can also text me your question at 877-933-2484 or bill@myfaithradio.com. Got a couple more questions coming up, and we've got time for a couple more. Be back in 90 seconds. Welcome back to the show. 12 minutes till the top of the hour. Dr. Mark Muska is in studio. We're having a time of Ask the Professor. He's a professor here at the University of Northwestern in Biblical and Theological Studies. Got lots of great questions coming in. Mark, which one do you want to deal with first?
Your choice.
All right, here's Karen. She says, what is the principle and what is the cultural application of 1 Timothy 2:12? I do not let women teach or take authority over a man. They must be quiet.
Yeah, I appreciate it, Karen, that you're listening carefully to what we're talking about, because she's referring to what we discussed earlier about how we, first of all, try to understand what the author is communicating to his original audience. Then we build this timeless principle for all Christians for all time, and then we're able to apply it to the church today in 2019. I wish I had some nice, easy answer for you here, Karen. This is a passage that gets debated and discussed among Bible-believing, God-loving, going to live forever in heaven with them anyway, Christians. And I don't know if we're going to resolve it this afternoon, because in the first century here, Paul's quite explicit here where he says, I don't permit this. Is this some personal conviction of Paul's? Some draw that conclusion where he just doesn't say, don't let women teach or exercise authority. That would sound more categorical. Mm-hmm. But when he says, I do not allow it, it's like, well, maybe John would, or maybe Peter would, but Paul doesn't.
Okay.
And so that's possible. I don't know if it's the strongest argument in the world. That's what we have to try to discuss and come to grips with, interpreting this.
Mm-hmm.
But this gets into this whole idea of the role that men and women face in the church today, especially in church leadership, like teaching and overseeing the church, exercising authority over the church. And Paul is saying here, I do not allow it. Those who see this and take it straightforwardly, they, Karen, will look at this and say, and then Paul seems to affirm this in the next chapter when he talks about the qualifications for an overseer. This is what we call an overseer or a bishop today. In verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3, he says, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. And that seems to indicate that Paul is thinking that these overseers, he's choosing from a pool of men there. That they, one of the qualifications is that they be married to one woman, the husband of one wife. So can you see how this thing's going to go back and forth?
Oh, yeah.
The timeless principle here is difficult to agree on, Karen, because we're still struggling to interpret it and what Paul meant by this in the first century. So far be it from me. I wish I could give you something straight from Sinai to you here this afternoon that would just be the definitive answer on this. But I have enough respect for the people I disagree with about this passage not to just come in and say, well, this is just what it means and you just have to live with it. The interpretation here short circuits the whole application, or I'm sorry, timeless principle and application that we draw from it. So I hate to sound so pockets out about this, but I'm very hesitant to come in and just lay some view on people.
Mark, this question feels a little on the urgent side, so let me let this one rise to the top. How should I share the gospel with a dying man?
Oh, that... It, you know, there's so many things that are contingent there, Bill. How well do you know the person?
Sure.
How dying are they? I mean, are they in
6 months, 3 days?
Yeah. Well, sometimes I learned a lot when I was around death for the first times in my life that people can tell you pretty much whether they're going to die within the next few hours a lot of the time. So how close the person is with your relationship to them. In principle, you have a terrific opportunity with the person who is on their deathbed, and either you know they haven't put their faith in the gospel or you're wondering if they have. The approach I think that I've heard people use, pastors use, that I think it's appropriate, is to say, friend, you know, you are standing on the threshold of eternity here, that you are going to step into eternity, and are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Because the Bible tells us you're going to meet God here when you take this step through death. And the great news is you can be prepared. You can be at peace with God. So when you step across that threshold, you will embrace God rather than run away from him.
Mm-hmm.
And then that leads right into the gospel presentation about sin and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. But I think it's especially appropriate for people that are on death's door like that. I had a very dear friend of mine who just, his wife just recently died, and she dealt with people who were on death's doorstep. It was part of her vocation, her job that she had, and she had so many opportunities to be able to use that very kind of line of thinking with these people. And many of them did, in fact, put their faith in the gospel when they only had a very short time left to live. So I think it's appropriate. You don't come in screaming hellfire judgment and all that and trying to scare people, but you just face the facts. This is what you're facing here. And are you ready?
All right. I appreciate that. Great answer. This is one for a theologian, maybe not for a theologian, but for a psychologist and pastor, but I think you can handle this. I was sexually abused as a child and have grown past that, yet because I do not trust men, I find it hard to trust the truth of Jesus. I've been going back and forth to my Bible for about 5 years, but I do not feel the Holy Spirit, and it's been such a struggle to trust Him. But I want Him, the Father, and the Holy Spirit to guide me. What can I do?
Yeah, boy, I don't know if I want to even touch that one, Bill.
Yeah, I'm just throwing that out there.
Because of the context of it.
Of course.
I would certainly urge this person to get in touch with a Christian psychologist.
I would agree.
Christian psychiatrist. I think you've got the resources here with the network, refer names like this?
Mm-hmm.
Because there's so much more context that needs to be taken into consideration. I don't want to just lay out some blanket statement.
I appreciate that, Mark.
That would just not be necessarily appropriate to the actual situation.
Mm-hmm.
So.
I have a question that I've been thinking about, because when you are born again and you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you have the power of the Holy Spirit, the Godhead of the Holy Spirit living inside of you.
Mm-hmm.
So when you talk about crossing that threshold and dying and going and being in the presence of God, aren't I in the presence of God right now?
You are. It's how you understand what you mean by saying in the presence of God,
mm-hmm.
that there is the constant presence of God within our bodies. Hallelujah for that. That Paul calls us the temple of the Holy Spirit because He lives inside of us as Christians. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And that's awesome that we always have access to God. We are in His presence in that sense that we can always talk to Him.
Mm-hmm.
We never have to worry about Him being on another line or being off on a vacation to Aruba or something. God is always there with us through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But there seems to be another sense of this when we go to meet God after we die, that I love Paul's statement, 2 Corinthians 5, where he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
So he understood this was even something more than the indwelling Spirit here, to be able to see Jesus face to face.
Okay. You had to bring up Aruba on a day like this.
Wouldn't it be great?
Mean-spirited.
I know it. I'm sorry.
All right, we only have 2 minutes left.
Okay.
Here's a question. What are your thoughts on oneness doctrine of God in comparison to the Trinity doctrine of God?
Yeah. This is a very old teaching that has kind of been resurrected in the last 120, 130 years or so. Oneness Pentecostalism, sometimes it's called. It comes from Pentecostal traditions primarily. Sometimes it's called Jesus-only Pentecostalism. This is a return to a teaching that was rejected by the church way back in the 300s, 400s.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it goes way back to the early years of the church. At that time, theologians call this modalistic monarchianism. Isn't that great?
Oh, I love it.
It sounds impressive. You don't know
what
it means.
Tweet that out. I don't even know what that means.
You know,
tweet it out.
But essentially what it is, it's an idea of modalism.
Still don't know what that means.
Well, the orthodoxy teaches us that God exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, one essence, one substance manifest in three persons. Oneness teaches there is only one God in essence and in person.
Wow.
And that one person manifests himself in three different modes or three different roles. It's kind of like me, Bill. Last time I checked, I'm one person. But now I am a theologian talking to you. I am husband when I go talk with my wife. I am grandfather when I get a chance with my grandchildren. One person, three different modes. And so I guess that's a premise.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Fastest hour in radio. Dr. Mark Musk has been my guest. If you missed any of this, rewind, go to the beginning, hear it from the start. Thank you for being a guest, Mark. Always love having you. Have a great evening. We'll take a little break, and hour two is just ahead. Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at myfaithradio.com.